got. Go ahead and look over to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. As I was thinking about what to teach this year, I thought, well, what is the most depressing section of the Bible we could turn to look at? And I think we're here. This to me is a fascinating part of the Bible, though it is a very dark part of the Bible. What we look at when we look at the nation of Israel after the division is the northern kingdom, a nation that just never got it together. They had every opportunity, God, and we'll look at that today, that God had blessed them, God had promised them, God had made offers to them, but they would never accept it because their hearts were turning very far from God. And so what we're going to do is kind of like the impatient reader of a novel today. You might be that way where you turn to the end and find out what happens, and then you back up to see how it happens. That's what we're going to do. Because when we look here in 2 Kings chapter 17, God lays it on the line. He says, I want everybody to know why I'm taking the actions that I'm taking on this nation. We're going to read through it twice. Let's read through it the first time, and then we're going to go back and do something a little different with it the second time. But just pick up with me in verse 7. And you'll note in verse 7, here is where the Lord very succinctly states the reason this is happening. Then He goes on to elaborate in the next verses why He's allowing things to happen as they did. So 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. It says, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Excuse me. Under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And they made for them offerings on all the high places. And the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they walked, and they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law I commanded your fathers. And I sent you before me by my servants, the prophets. Thank you very much. Let me just take a pause here. All right, maybe that's going to help. All right, let's pick up here now in verse 14. Says, but they would not listen, but they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised His statutes and its covenants that He made with them and their fathers, and the warnings that He gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. But they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. And made for themselves metal images of the two calves that they had made in Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divinations and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. Therefore the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Now, it's at this point He describes Judah and what they did. Verse 19, it says, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until He had cast them out of His sight. When He had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of His sight, as He had spoken by all His servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from all of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Now I tell you, you look at that. And in those verses, you find just a laundry list of sins. You find all of the things that the Lord had said, this is the reason why I'm driving Israel out. Now, the number one thing that we see in these passages is the Lord saying, Israel's idolatry has brought them to this position. They had done all kinds of things. They had committed all kinds of atrocities. But over and over and over again, the Lord says it is their idolatry that has caused all of this to take place. So, let's take a look at that now. And I know the type is rather small up on the screen here. But what I've done is gone through, taken this reading that we just looked at, and highlighted every time the Lord mentioned idolatry. Now, I want you to just notice in all that we read through where the people are accused, where the Lord is saying to them, this is why you're having problems. These are the things that you've done. So just look, and we'll not read all of that, but look at the highlighted areas where he says, first of all, they feared other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations. You come down a little bit further. They built for themselves high places. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim. We'll talk about that here in a little while. Made offerings on all the high places. They served idols. We go a little bit further. They went after false gods. Metal images of two calves. And that's going to be their downfall there. They made an Asherah. They worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. They walked in the customs that Israel had introduced, made themselves commit great sin, walked in the sins that Jeroboam did. Now you look at that and remember, this is the people that God had said, I want to make you my covenant people. I want to make you the nation that's going to be my special treasure. I want you to stand before all the people of the earth. And so here in this very sad conclusion to this northern kingdom, the Lord says, I have had it with you because you have traded me in for any and everything you could find. Rather than being a light to the world, you have become like the world. Rather than showing people the way to God, you've adopted their gods. And so he makes the point very strikingly to them, that is why I'm going to lead you into the land of captivity. That's why I'm going to let the Lord, rather these nations, come in and do this to you. Alright, what we need to do at this point is to take some time to build our case. We see what happened. Okay? We see what the Lord was going to do for them. Now what we want to do is to back up and see their history. We want to back up and we want to see the things that have gone on to this point to make them where they are today. We're going to have to back way up for this. All right, so kind of keep in mind where we are. And let's go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. Okay? You might want to mark here in 2 Kings 17, we'll be back. But as we look back to Exodus 19, here we find people fresh out of the land of Egypt. And as we look at this, we find that the Lord is going to make this covenant with them. And if you look down in verses 5 and 6, here's what he says he's going to do. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, you look at this. I tell you, everybody's taking care of me today. Thank you very much. You know, sometimes when you teach, you don't expect these sudden cough attacks to come on. And that's kind of what's happened this morning. So something's blooming, I suppose. Thank you very much. All right, so here is the covenant that's made. You've got the people coming out of the land of Egypt, and the Lord says to them, you can be my people. I will take you. I will make you my special treasure. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. I will be to you a God. You shall be to me a people. What a wonderful offer that was made. Here is the Lord saying, I will do for you what I have done for no other nation on the face of the earth. You remember what the people said? Absolutely. We'll take that offer. We want to be your people. Well, maybe not so much that is. We want you to be our God. And maybe not so much that as we want you to be our God when we want you to be our God. Otherwise, leave us alone. That's what it boiled down to. And so it didn't take long, about 6 weeks, as a matter of fact, thereabouts, when we come to Exodus 32. We don't even have to turn there, do we? You remember what happened? Here were the people, they said, this Moses, he's left us, he's abandoned us, what are we going to do now? So they turned to the second in command. They turned to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they said, make for us gods, like we had back in Egypt. And Aaron said, throw in your gold, and I'll build you one. And thus we begin this road to idolatry. Back in 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Lord said, the reason I'm giving these people up to their wickedness is because of idolatry, here's where we have it started in the nation of Israel. And what we see over the course of the years is just this constant going back to idolatry. This constant serving God for a while and then turning to idols until we get to the time of the northern kingdom. And at that point, the majority of these people, not every one of them, but the majority have decided we're not even going to give lip service to God any longer. And so that's what we find happening here. And so the Lord basically says to them, I will not tolerate you rejecting me for some lifeless idol. I'm not going to tolerate you turning from a God who has promised you everything you could possibly want to this idol who can do nothing. So that's where we find Israel at this point. Now, let's do a little bit more of foundation building. We need to think about how we got to the point we did in the northern kingdom. You'll remember that in the days of Solomon, God said, I'm dividing the kingdom. I'm going to leave one tribe to the family of David, but everybody else I'm giving to Solomon's servant. And that was because of Solomon's wickedness. And so that very first man who was given the position of king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, is going to be the one who really sets this terrible precedent for the people of Israel. Let's go ahead and look back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. All right, so Solomon is still around at this point, but God is saying to Jeroboam, I have an offer for you that will be just like the one I made to David. I have an offer for you to be the king over this nation and to serve them as I would have you to do so. And so you look to 1 Kings chapter 11 and go down to verse 38. And here is the offer that the Lord makes to Jeroboam. He says, and if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Here's Jeroboam, man who God has selected to be the king over the northern kingdom after the division of Israel. And he says, if you will just obey me, if you will just follow my statutes, follow my command, I'll make the same offer to you that I made to my servant David. Now that's huge. I think sometimes we miss what Jeroboam had given to him here, where God is saying, I will build you a house, I will make you a lineage here where there will be your descendants sitting on the throne as far as it can be seen if you will obey me. Sadly, though, Jeroboam is going to make a very, very serious error. And what he will do at this point is basically reject everything that the Lord had offered him. Jeroboam is an interesting study in and of himself. Very insecure man. And he begins thinking, if I don't do something, then all of my people are going to go to the southern kingdom. They're going to go down to Jerusalem. They're going to follow Rehoboam. They're going to stay there. My kingdom will fall apart, completely ignoring what the Lord told him. The Lord said, if you'll follow me, your kingdom will be established forever. Jeroboam said, I don't believe it. And so what he does at this point is makes a very fateful decision for the nation. Look over to chapter 12, verse 25. It says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if the people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Let me pause there for just a minute. That's what we heard back in Exodus 32. That's what we heard when they came out of Egypt. Here are your gods. Bow down to them. Same offer being made by Jeroboam. Continue with me here now in verse 29. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went up as far as Dan to be before one. And he made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day and on the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, as he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. I want you to think about that for a minute. Here is the man who God said, I will make you like David. I will establish your kingdom. And he says, I don't trust you. He says to the Lord, I don't believe what you're saying. He builds false gods. He sets up temples. He makes priests of any and everybody, most likely political appointments to keep people on his side. He sets up the same feast on the same days so that the people won't go to Judah, won't go to Jerusalem to make these feasts. And what he does at this point is he sets a course for every king who is going to follow. And so we look then at the northern kingdom, and what we find is a very interesting result of what's going to take place. What we're going to find is that Jeroboam has a number of kings that come after him. And if you have read through this section, has it ever struck you how often the name Jeroboam comes up after this? You ever just read through it? In a lot of the details of the northern kingdom, the Lord is very scant. He just kind of writes them off. He'll say about a king, he did wickedly and then he died. But a lot of times what he'll do is include something else. So we've got Jeroboam up there. He's way at the top, kind of off the screen. He introduces the golden calves. Now, I want you to notice what follows here. Nadab comes after him, his son. He walked in the ways of his father, Jeroboam. Baasha follows. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Elah follows. He provoked the Lord to anger with idols, referring back to those golden calves. Zimri, our shortest serving king, served 1 week, but yet what's said about him? He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Omri walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Skip down to Ahaziah. It says he walked in the way of his father and mother. That would have been Ahab and Jezebel, but also in the ways of Jeroboam. Notice Jehoram clung to the sins of Jeroboam. Jehu did not turn aside from the sin of Jeroboam. Jehoahaz followed the sins of Jeroboam. Jehoash did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam II, named in honor of him, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Zechariah did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Skip down to Menahem. Did not depart all his days from the sin of Jeroboam. Pekahiah did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. And Pekah did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. You ever think one man can have an influence? That's what the Lord's saying here. He's saying, here is this man who had such great offer made to him, yet he built these golden calves and he set them up and they became quite cultic in the land of Israel. And by the way, it was very much a religion of convenience. You could go north, you could go south, didn't have to go far. You could reach one of them. And all of these kings that come after him are walking in the ways of this man who simply would not accept the Lord for who he was. Does that make 2 Kings 17, where we read earlier, make a little more sense? When the Lord says, I'm giving you up because of your idolatry. Look at what their kings did. Now, we skipped one very early on. Really, the most notable of these kings as far as his wickedness. Does that mean that he was a good servant of the Lord? That he turned to the Lord? No. What he did is he went in and he worshiped the Baals. You'll recall his dismal story, where he takes a wife. Probably his father Omri had taken this wife for his son Ahab. She came from the land of Phoenicia. She brought all of this baggage with the Phoenician gods with her. Ahab, very weak spined man, gave in to everything she wanted and said, okay, we'll allow Baalism to become the official religion of the land. And so what happens at this point is, I imagine you still had people worshiping the golden calves, but that was no longer the official religion. Now it was Baalism that was brought in the days of Ahab. It's interesting when you read about Baalism, and I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about it this morning, but I do want to make a couple of points about it, because when the Lord is bringing his indictment against them, worshiping of Baal is mentioned right there along with the golden calves. I'm reading to you from research that was done concerning Israel's use of this. The author of this article says, the stated festivals in which the Baals of the land had drawn to themselves all the enthusiasm and devotion of an intensely religious people were a part of the fixed order of things in Palestine and were necessarily appropriated by the religion of Yahweh, Jehovah. When they came to the danger of mixing the rites of the false gods and the true gods, and, as a matter of fact, the syncretism did take place and contributed more than anything else to the religious and moral decline of Israel. You know what he's saying? He says they basically took God and they said, we're replacing you with Baal. We're bringing him in. He's going to be our God. He goes on a little bit further and he says, the chief evil arose from the fact that the Baals were more than religious fantasies. They were made the symbols of the reproductive powers of nature, and thus their worship ministered to sexual indulgences, which at the time legalized and encouraged such practices. You know why Baal was so popular? You could gratify your flesh in the name of religion. And what happened is, Israel would look at this paganism and they would say, that sounds pretty good to us. And so as Ahab and Jezebel not only brought this in, but legalized it and outlawed worship to Jehovah, this is to what Israel turned. Now, interestingly as well, you find throughout this section also discussion of the different things concerning the Asherah. If you'll notice through the text, sometimes you'll read about an Asherah pole being set up. And a lot of times what would happen is they would go into a grove of trees and they would carve out these Asherah poles in honor of this goddess. Sometimes you'll hear her name, Astarte, which is, you know, when you start studying about all these pagan gods, what they would do is just steal somebody else's pagan god and rename it. And so a lot of them are very similar. Anath was another name that she came up with. What's interesting, though, as we read about her, and again, quoting from this author, says, according to the biblical record, these sacred poles or stylized trees associated with Asherah were erected by the Israelites throughout most of their history, especially during the pre-monarch period and the period of the divided kingdom, the time that we're looking at now. Goes on to say that while explicitly forbidden, they were found in multiple locations throughout ancient Israel, and even to the fact that at times the people of Israel viewed the Asherah as the wife of Jehovah. I want you to think about that for a minute. They took this pagan god, who at times was associated as the wife of Baal, but at times in their own history, they said this is the consort of Jehovah. And even to the point that they would set such things up in honor of him. Now, can you imagine? Here is the Lord who had brought this people so far, and the very first thing he said is, do not have any other gods before me. And by the time we get to this period, the northern kingdom, You actually had some who were saying, we're not only going to worship these gods, we're going to pretend like that this is Jehovah's bride. And we're going to worship them together. And so during the days of Ahab, that kind of immorality was very prevalent. And then you notice with his son Ahaziah, he just had the whole shebang there when he said, we'll worship Baal, we'll worship Asherah, we'll worship the golden calves, whatever, wherever, whenever you want to worship, it's good with me. That leaves us only two with nothing beside them. Shalom served 1 month, and I think the majority of that month was civil war. And so the Lord tells us very little, and then Hosea, he's the last, and by the time we get to him, the Lord is already committing Israel to captivity, and so he tells us nothing about that. But I think, you know, I had never done this before this class, just to sit down and write it out. And when I looked at that, it just struck me. The Lord was a pretty patient God, wasn't he? To let them go on, to give them opportunity to come back, but to have it all thrown in his face time after time again. So what happens? Well, when we get to the period of Jeroboam II, and really that's where we're going to focus this week, the Lord says, I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to give you one more opportunity. So in the days of Jeroboam II, we find the Lord saying, okay, I've punished you, and I have brought hard times upon you. What I'm going to do now is to bless you like you haven't been blessed in years. And I want to show you that while I can punish, I can also provide everything that you need. And so during the days of Jeroboam II, who had a very lengthy reign, we find that the Lord is going to do amazing things for his people. We look at this, and one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to allow Israel to have great advantage over their enemies. In fact, let's just take time and look over to chapter 14. And as we look down to verses 26 and 27, notice what's said here. We look at 2 Kings chapter 14, looking down to verses 26 and 27. It says, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jehoram, the son of Jeroboam, rather, the son of Joash. The Lord had allowed enemies to come in. The Lord had allowed the land to suffer greatly under these enemies. Now he says, let me show you what I can do for you. And so what we have at this point is the Assyrians, they're kind of being pushed back a little bit. They're not pressing in like they had at other times. But the Lord didn't stop there. He also said, I can give you great prosperity. And in fact, as we look at the prophets associated with this time, we find that the people in Israel, many of them were quite wealthy, quite rich. We'll talk about that one day this week. Sadly, they're going to take that and they're going to use it for wickedness. They're going to use it for evil. But the Lord allowed a return of prosperity, really, that had not been seen since the days of Solomon. And he also allowed them to regain their land holdings. So their borders are returned. If you notice the map here, the area that's kind of in brown, that's the kingdom that Jeroboam had. That's the land that he was now governing. And that was to a greater extent of property than Israel had had in many, many generations. If you note there, it goes all the way up to the north. They take control of Syria. You've got Ammon under their control. You've got Moab under their control. They're going all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea. And so the Lord had allowed Jeroboam to have great wealth. He had allowed him to have great prosperity. He had given him peace from his enemies. He had given him this great land holding. The Lord is saying to him, look at what I can do. If you will come back into a covenant relationship with me, look at what I can provide for you. Sadly, though, we're going to find that much of that was rejected. In fact, what we'll find is that overall, Israel under Jeroboam will not change their course at all. They will not change their ways in the least. All right, that's our foundation. That's what we've seen building up to this point. The covenant was made, the covenant was rejected 6 weeks after God made it. People came back, they batted back and forth between paganism and Jehovah throughout several generations until the time we get to the northern kingdom when finally Jehovah, for the most part, in most minds of Israelites in that northern kingdom, is completely removed. All right, so let's pick up now and let's look at the kings that we'll find during these last days of the northern kingdom. We're picking up, we've talked about Jeroboam II. For our purposes this week, that's where we're going to start, with Jeroboam II. And then I want you to note the ones who follow. A lot of times when I teach this to kids, I just tell them to call these kings the domino kings. Because what they do is they just fall one after the other. You notice a couple of them had a little bit longer reigns, but the Lord just dismisses them. He'll say, this king came to power and he did wicked and he was killed. And the Lord's done with it. Now, I had nothing really to say other than to give us that historical footnote of where they fit. But what we're going to see is that during these years, there was a lot of palace intrigue going on. There was a lot of coups occurring. There were assassinations happening. And we find all kinds of people associated with that who ought not to have been associated with it. Men who should have been doing much more godly things, what they are doing is having a huge part in what's going on. We also need to note, though, what's happening to Israel during these years. I want us to think about the king Menahem. If you'll remember, he is one of the bloodiest kings described in the northern kingdom. It says that he went up against a town that would not submit to him and he ripped the pregnant women open. And whenever the Lord uses that kind of terminology, what he's saying is this was a bad guy. This was a guy who just had no morals about him whatsoever. And it's no surprise to us then that during the days of Menahem, we're going to see the Assyrians coming in a little bit stronger. In fact, if you look over to chapter 15 of 2 Kings, down to verses 19 and 20, it says, Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser would be his official name, the king of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul, now listen to this, 1,000 talents of silver. That's a lot of silver. That he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. So where did Menahem get this? Things haven't changed too much, have they? Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man who gave to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. King of Assyria, Pul, had a very cozy relationship here. Basically, he was being paid and still given somewhat control over the land. He didn't have to bring his armies in. He didn't have to come in and attack. Here Israel was taking their wealth and they were sending it to Assyria. I want you to note something else here. Remember how the Lord had said in the days of Jeroboam, look at what I can do for you. Look at how I can bless you. And in the days of Jeroboam II, he poured all of these monetary blessings on Israel. Guess where they're going now? They're exiting the land. They're being sent to the land of Assyria to this king who is just waiting for his opportunity to come in and attack. So we find then during Menahem's reign, the Assyrians begin getting their money. During the reign of Pekah, that's actually when some of the captives begin to be taken. The Assyrians, as you well know, were one of the most bloodthirsty people in the history of the world. They were a very, very vicious group. And they will come in on several occasions and they'll start taking the captives out of the land. And then what we find during the days of Hoshea is that he simply becomes a vassal to the king of Assyria. In other words, by the time we get to Hoshea, everybody knows who's running the show. Everybody knows who's in control. And that's exactly what we find as we come to the end of the last king's reign here. Now, very quickly, one more thing I want us to talk about today to kind of set us up for the rest of the week. And that's going to be what the Lord is doing for the people. The Lord is sending in a group of men and saying to them, I want you to go in and I want you to tell my people what they need to do. So, during this time, and in fact, if you look back to 2 Kings 17, the Lord will bring this out quite clearly. We look to 2 Kings chapter 17. And what we find down in verse 13, it says, "The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" It's kind of fitting, our week of servants here, as we're looking at this, that the Lord says, "My servants, the prophets, have a message for you." And He's been doing that for generations, hasn't He? We think back to the very beginning in the days of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam. There was a prophet sent to correct him. We think about Elijah and Elisha. We think about the major prophets, all of these minor prophets as well, all of the unnamed prophets. The Lord is sending all kinds of men with all kinds of backgrounds with one message: get yourselves right with the Lord. Get yourselves in the right relationship with Him. Now, during these last days, what we find is that the Lord is basically going to say, "You're not going to listen to me, but there is going to be no one who says to me, 'I have no idea what you're talking about.'" In fact, I think it's summed up quite well in a later prophet, Ezekiel, when he says, "And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." So here we have then all of this that was going on, all of the idolatry, the Lord saying through these prophets, "If you do not turn, you are going to be punished." But yet they ignored all of these men that were sent. But for our purposes this week, we're going to focus in on two of these men that were sent. During the days of Jeroboam II, there were three minor prophets. Jonah, who was sent off to Nineveh to tell the people of Assyria to get their lives right. But we have two others who were sent specifically to the house of Israel. And that was the prophet Amos, and that was the prophet Hosea. And while the Lord does not tell us a lot about the northern kingdom in the historical part of 2 Kings, He tells us a great deal about the northern kingdom in the prophecies of Amos and Hosea. And what I want us to do, Lord willing, throughout the remainder of our week, is to take these two prophets and just turn them upside down, finding out what's going on during this time. And what we're going to find is twofold. We're going to find why the Lord is ready to send His people into captivity. And for us, we're going to find that really people don't change a whole lot. We're going to find that many of the same kinds of things that plague the people of the northern kingdom plague us today. And that's what we want to be warned about. We want to listen to these two prophets not only warning the northern kingdom, but warning us as well. So I hope that your schedules will allow you to come back this week and to look at those. And so we'll begin with the prophet Amos tomorrow. If you've got time before then, take some time to read through it. I think you'll find it a very good read. Appreciate your good attention this morning.